Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your people who have followed you through thousands of years and often in different cultural times and in very different settings. But Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. And we ask that your spirit would be with us now, that we would hear you speak to us. Lord, give us the courage to listen, to hear the prompts that you give us, to take from today's service what you need each one of us to hear. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you are present with us. I pray that we would wait on you, that we would listen attentively to what you have for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in this series on from Joshua. And last week in our all-age service, we looked a bit at Joshua 4 and 5. And today we've read Joshua 6, but I am going to be returning to some bits of Joshua 5 as well as we continue with this story. So you may want to have the Joshua 5 and 6 open on your Bibles or on your phones, however you access the Bible. So when our children were younger, it feels like quite a long time ago, now they're almost all adults, we often held their birthday parties here at church, as I guess many of you have done in the past. And on a couple of occasions, as you can see, and you may even recognise some of the characters there, we built huge castles to go with the theme of the party. The castles looked impressive, but they were actually made of cardboard held together by packing tape. They didn't require much effort to tear them down at the end of the party. In contrast, the city, the fortress that we hear about today in our story of Jericho, would have been a very different kind of setting. That's someone's imagination of what it looked like. It was a fortified city with walls, we know, so thick that houses could be built in the walls. We've already heard the story of Rahab and how her family lived within those walls of Jericho so that the spies could escape from there. It would, one imagines, have been a really impressive sight to a people who'd been camping in tents for years, living their nomadic life as they wandered in the wilderness. Perhaps seeing the castle-like, fortress-like walls of Jericho reminded the people of why they'd spent so long wandering in the wilderness. They had always feared the Canaanites. That's how they'd come to be in the wilderness for so long, because the spies had come back from that land and said, no, the people are giants, it's too dangerous, we can't go, we can't possibly win there. Verse 1 of chapter 6 describes how the city was not just like a fortress, but the gates were barred, no one going in or out. And what we know of Jericho is that the city had natural springs within it. So even if you looked at this walled city with the gates closed, they had their own water supplies. Besieging this city would have had little effect. How were they going to take the land which God had promised them? The city of Jericho must have looked impregnable as they stood and saw it from afar. And I wonder how Joshua felt. He was the new leader commissioned by Moses, told by God to be bold and courageous. He'd got them into the land, that first kind of thing that must have felt like a real test, the crossing of the River Jordan. He'd seen them through that. But how was he going to win this land for God? And perhaps we can relate to that feeling. We look at situations we face, and sometimes that seems like we're looking at the outer wall of a fortress, unmovable and unchanging. Many of us will feel we can relate to Joshua's situation, whether something, a personal situation you're involved in, or something that's happening to a member of your family, or perhaps a situation in your work life, or maybe when you just look at the kind of mess in our community or nation. Sometimes all we can see from a human perspective is solid walls and gates firmly closed with us on the outside. And God reminds Joshua that the way to begin to tackle this situation is by remembering. They need to know first and foremost who they belong to. So we heard earlier, we thought about the stones which they'd taken from the River Jordan. That was to be a permanent reminder of the mightiness of God. But God also wants to remind them that they're his covenant people. So Joshua 5, if you look at the early verses of that, it describes how God asked Joshua to do two things to demonstrate they were people of the covenant: circumcision and celebrating the Passover. Now, I have to say, this is one of the few stories in the Bible which I read and feel like the women get the easier option. Because circumcision, just for the men, while I assume the women were doing most of the preparation for Passover. Circumcision or cooking, I know which one I'd prefer. And verse 3, for you men, and you may be kind of crossing your legs by now, it records that Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeth Haraloth, which literally means hill of the foreskin, which does not really conjure up pleasant mental imagery. Are any of you guys crossing your legs now? Yeah. The Israelites, for reasons known to them, maybe because of being in the wilderness, had not circumcised any male infants in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So all the men of fighting age would have needed to be circumcised. And I don't know what you think, but this does not strike me as the ideal preparation for battle. And in fact, the story records that they had to stay in the camp till they were healed. And as they do that, they also then, it says, on the 14th day, they celebrated, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. So they're doing these two things, circumcision and then Passover. The Passover, the meal which reminds them how God freed them from slavery in Egypt and began their long journey towards the promised land. And all of this, the stones, the circumcision, the Passover, reminds the Israelites of their special relationship with God. They're his covenant people, marked by the sign of the covenant. And it's vital for them that they remember that and find their identity in belonging to him. And it's the same for us. When we choose to follow Jesus, we become people of the new covenant. We belong in God's family. We show that belonging by being baptized, just as the three guys were a few weeks ago and just as Pat was a few months back. Baptism, like circumcision, is an outward sign, a public declaration of that inner change, that your life is no longer yours, but that you belong to God. And just as the Israelites celebrated the Passover meal, so we too remember Jesus' saving act of freedom. Each time we share in the communion meal together, we remember the new covenant. And we come together each week at church to praise God, to remind ourselves and share with one another about all that God has done and is doing in our lives. It's vital that we know to whom we belong. The next thing that we need to know is we need to know whose mission it is. The end of chapter 5 records this incident between Joshua and a stranger. It says in verse 13, "When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, 'Are you friend or foe?' 'Neither one,' he replied. 'I am the commander of the Lord's army.' At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. The sense is that the battle for Jericho is not going to be a typical battle, not a typical kind of warfare between Israelites and Canaanites. Joshua has got it wrong when he wants to portray it as an us versus them contest. Joshua isn't being asked by God to formulate a battle plan, and he's not able to claim that God is on his side, as we've often seen in times of war throughout history. This is a holy moment, a moment where he's required to take off his shoes and recognize that this is God's mission. It's God's victory which will be enacted. And yes, Joshua and the Israelite people are called to join in on God's side, but it's them joining in with God's mission rather than them claiming God on their side. God is at work, and his people will be in awe as they witness what God will do. And it seems particularly apt to be looking at this story in these 11 days of Thy Kingdom Come. Because ultimately, this is what the story of the defeat of Jericho is designed to show us. It's about God's kingdom replacing the power and might of a human kingdom. A kingdom of the Canaanites which worshipped other gods, a city which had many items made of silver and gold devoted to those gods, to idol worship. Joshua 6 is full of reminders that this is God's work. I don't know if you picked it up as I read it through earlier, but we have all these mentions of the number 7. And as you probably know, in the Bible, different numbers have different significance. And 7 is seen as God's number. It seems to derive its importance from being directly tied to God's creation of all things in 7 days. The number 7 is always viewed as a number of wholeness and of God's number. And here in this story, we keep having that number repeated. The people are told to march for 7 days. 7 priests will bear 7 trumpets. And then on the 7th day, they will make not just 1 circumference of the walls, but will go around 7 times. For the Hebrew people, as they retold this story, it would have been utterly clear to them that this is saying this is God's work. This is God's mission, which is being enacted. And I hope in the same way, Thy Kingdom Come reminds us that Jesus has already won the battle. Jesus, through his coming to earth, inaugurated the new kingdom. His death and resurrection demonstrated his victory over all other powers. He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father so he can continue to intercede for us and with us, so that as we prayed in that Lord's Prayer together, so that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And we sometimes mistakenly think that we go into situations alone, or that these battles and strongholds that we see before us are places where God isn't even present. It's true, we sometimes struggle to see where God's at work. That's what the song was about. Where, oh, where's your presence, oh God? But just because we can't see it sometimes, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. We can sometimes feel that other powers are in control. Joshua and the Israelites could easily have felt that as they looked at the walls of Jericho, feeling as if those walls were impregnable to God as well. But we know that that isn't the case. The story records for us that the local kings had understood and had seen the power of God at work. We know that Rahab and her family had already understood who God was. They had chosen to be followers of God. God was already at work behind the walls of Jericho in Rahab and her family. So despite the city walls looking indestructible, The people under Joshua's leadership are reminded to whom they belong and whose mission it is. God will be present throughout this, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, which is carried by the priests in the midst of the people as they go around the circumference, walking each day around the boundaries of Jericho. The fall of Jericho is to be seen as a miraculous work of God. God is at work in the world. But what is it, if this is God's work? What role do the people have? What role do we have to play? Well, as I say, the Ark of the Covenant goes round the walls carried by the priests, showing that God is present. But the people are to go with it. They're to march with the priests, some of the armed guard going ahead, some at the rear. The trumpets are to be blown by the priests, but the people are not to make any noise. Verse 10, but Joshua commanded the army, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. That's 6 days of marching around the walls in silence with just the trumpets as the only sound. That's their role, to walk silently with the ark, with the priests. And I wonder, when they got back to the camp each night, what the conversation was like. I wonder if some of them felt frustrated, perhaps discussing whether there might be a quicker or better way to defeat Jericho. I wonder how easy they found it to believe that this would deliver the victory that God had promised. Because Joshua had been told by God that Jericho had already been delivered into his hands. And it must have been quite hard as he looked at those walls to keep trusting God. I wonder how all the people felt. Did they keep trusting God? How did they use their time as they silently walked around Jericho each day? Were they using it for prayer? Were they listening to hear God's voice speaking to them? Perhaps they were praising God in their hearts, just as the trumpets were reminding them that this was God's work. Perhaps those trumpets were drawing their gaze heavenward to focus on it being God's work and the power of God that they were going to see. This story, I hope, reminds us too that we join in with the mission of God when we pray. We're working with God for his kingdom to come. And sometimes one of our key roles in that will be to quietly walk with God as he breaks down those walls or strongholds which seem impenetrable. Now, around on the walls, we've already begun to map out our local communities and to pray for them. We did that at the church meeting and last week as well in our service. Some people have been in and used this prayer space during the week already. And I know John Godfrey's life group did a prayer walk around Brightwell this week. We're encouraging life groups and others to prayer walk through all our communities in the coming weeks. Now, John, I don't know, did your group walk silently?
We split into three and we walked talking and then prayed and then
okay, so they walked and talked. And I don't suppose you were up at dawn to do it as they were at Jericho. Not quite dawn. But actually, I don't think those things are the vital part of this. It is important that as we walk, that we listen for God. But God wants us to be involved, to be walking our streets, to be praying, whether that's through talking and praying or walking silently and listening. It doesn't matter what time of the day or night it is. We do need to be out there claiming our communities for God. Perhaps we're reminded by them being silent that we do need to be listening to what God is saying to us about his mission. Because God is already at work in Wallingford, in Brightwell, in Cholsey, in Cromarsh, in Benson, or wherever it is that you live. There will be other followers of Jesus in your community. There will be people who are already seeking and searching for God. And putting a poster in your window, a candle, as a sign of God's presence. Perhaps that may begin conversations. Who knows where those will lead. But we need to remember that God is at work already, just as he was at work in Jericho already in the lives of Rahab and her family. Walking around Jericho for 7 days, including seven times on that seventh day, was a symbolic claiming of that place for God. It recognized who the city of Jericho really belonged to, despite it seeming to be under the power of the local rulers. And the result of their final day of walking was that when they were finally allowed to shout, the walls collapsed, and it records they were able to enter straight into the city and to destroy every living thing other than Rahab and her family. The city is then burned to the ground apart from the precious items which are brought out into the treasury of the Lord. And it's not an easy ending to a story that feels like it's been all about prayer and then ends with the destruction of everything. But it's the destruction of everything that's part of the old evil way of being in that city. It has to be destroyed or to be given over to God. There can't be a halfway place. This is the total victory of God. He has the power to totally overcome evil, just as we see Jesus doing on the cross. Now, I've been thinking quite a lot about this and about the violence that we see in Joshua. And in fact, Simon is going to be preaching a whole sermon on this later in the series. Because we do need to try and wrestle with what it's saying. But I read a helpful blog this week by a guy called Matt Lynch. He's Dean of Theological Studies at Westminster Theological Centre. He's written a whole series of blogs about the violence in the Old Testament, including this passage in Joshua. Let me just read to you a little of what he says. He says, these texts were read not as a call for genocide, but instead as a summons to remain loyal to Yahweh and get rid of all Canaanite religious influences. In other words, Deuteronomy, Joshua and Kings read the call to genocidal war as a metaphor for separation from idols. While that intolerance may be unpalatable, it's of a different order than genocide. And we know that actually when we read on in different parts of the Old Testament, although it sometimes sounds like whole tribes are wiped out, it will then talk about not intermarrying with that tribe, or there'll be some other instance of it. So it's not actually the kind of genocide that seems to be being talked about that we would maybe take literally. He then goes on to say that the stories of Jericho and the story of Ai in the following chapter are meant to be read metaphorically as calls for radical loyalty. He says this, in fact, the line of interpretation taken up by early Christian interpreters like the early church father, Origen. These reasons Joshua took up this radically hyperbolic language of total destruction may be the same as the reasons where Jesus uses radically violent language sometimes in his speech. He says, if your right eye or right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, we don't tend to take that literally. The force of Jesus' summons depends on him not stopping to qualify it. In a similar way, Jesus told his followers they couldn't follow him unless they hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life. Following Jesus meant forsaking all and taking up the cross. And he says, in summary, like the radical and shocking call of Jesus upon his followers, the enduring challenge of Joshua is to forsake all competing loyalties, in fact, to destroy idols and altars, to show them no mercy. As I said, we'll return to this topic in later weeks in Joshua. But I think it's really helpful to see how this story uses language to show us that following Jesus needs to be a total surrender, a total giving over our lives to him, just as the Israelites were encouraged to see that everything in Jericho had to be given over to God. There was no place to leave any of it standing because they needed to see that there was no place for the worship of other idols. Things were either given to God for the treasury, or they were to be destroyed. And I think we need to hear the challenge of this, because we need to hear that it needs to be the same in our own lives, or in the lives of those five people that we're praying for to know Jesus. Sometimes I think we want to let God into a bit of our lives whilst hanging on perhaps to some unhelpful practices or other priorities. We want Jesus just to be an add-on, something that we take in, but actually we're going to keep our own kingdom, our own way of being intact as much as possible. And the story of Jericho reminds us that God wants to wipe out all that is wrong. He wants the things that we worship that have power over us to be totally removed and for them to be given over to him for his use. God can break down walls which seem impregnable, and he can do so completely, even in situations which seem impossible. Do you believe it? Are you willing to trust God and join with him in that mission, particularly in this next week of Thy Kingdom Come? Who knows what situations can be transformed if we're willing to hear God speak, to share in his mission, to play our part. So what must we do? Well, as I said, firstly, we need to prepare ourselves by reminding ourselves to whom we belong. Worshipping God together, as we're doing today, including some weeks where we get to share in communion, is a great way to do that. Being baptized, for those who haven't been baptized, is an important step if you haven't yet made that public declaration. When we know that we're God's, we need to remember that we're called to be partners in God's mission here on earth. We need to be asking God what the Jerichos are in your life or your community which he wants to transform. It's very easy to feel that some situations are impossible. Perhaps if it's issues of addiction in our own lives or in the lives of people we know. Or perhaps issues of ill health or community or national situations which feel mired in selfishness and just people involved in politics rather than in real desire for change. But we know that Jesus has won the victory over all evil powers, both seen and unseen. The Israelites had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, so I'm not denying that some problems may be long-standing and may take years to change. But sometimes, as we see in this story, miraculous changes happen far quicker than we could ever imagine. So let's see those strongholds which need to be broken, or perhaps are already being broken, and pray. Walk and pray if you can, but pray faithfully, whatever, listening to God as much as talking to him and trusting that God is faithful and will be victorious. 30 years ago, in 1989, Berlin was still a divided city. The Berlin Wall seemed impregnable. A permanent symbol, it seemed, of the power of communism and dictatorship. And then people began to pray. In the East German city of Leipzig, the pastor of St. Nicholas Church had in fact been organizing prayers for peace every Monday evening since 1982. But there was just a very small number of people attending. In 1985, he put an open to all sign outside the church. And in that country where, in East Germany at the time, all speech was monitored except in churches, more people began to come to talk and to pray, drawn to this space where they could be involved in dialogue. Numbers grew and grew until by May 1989, the authorities could ignore it no longer. There came a moment where they barricaded the streets leading to the church, hoping to deter people. But it had the opposite effect, causing even more people to join in the meetings. And by October 1989, things came to a head. The pastor was threatened and hundreds were arrested from the crowds outside St. Nicholas Church. Many people were beaten by the police, and an article appeared in a local newspaper saying that the counter-revolution, as the peace meetings were viewed, would be put down on Monday, the 9th of October, with whatever means necessary. Doctors came to the church and said that they were preparing for a bloodbath. They'd made rooms available for the patients they expected to receive with bullet wounds. You can imagine it would be very easy to feel fearful, to think, oh, let's just give up. But people still came. And after an hour-long service, the pastor led the worshippers outside. Images of it there. Outside, the church were more demonstrators. And they were clutching lit candles. They began to walk around the city, including past the infamous Stasi headquarters, the secret police. The tension was palpable. It's recorded that thousands of riot police were on the streets. The government was known for its ruthlessness. People expected a bloodbath. But the police stood aside and let the protesters march by. And the pastor said this: they didn't attack. They had nothing to attack for. East German officials would later say they were ready for anything except candles and prayer. These peace protests, which began with the prayers of a small number of faithful people, ultimately became a movement which led to this seismic moment. The power shifted. Protesters were emboldened, and exactly a month later, the Berlin Wall came down. East German officials would later say they were ready for anything except candles and prayer. Sometimes what seems impossible does happen. In these days between Ascension and Pentecost, let's commit to being part of God's mission, walking with him, listening to him, trusting our friends, our families, our communities, and even that our nation can be changed by God as we humbly pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let's believe that God can do impossible things here in our community with just candles and prayer. It brought the Berlin Wall down. May we too believe and see God's mighty power at work here in the coming days as we faithfully commit ourselves to prayer. I invite you to respond to what God is saying to us, perhaps what God is saying to you. I just want in the next few moments to give you just a brief time of silence to listen to God. To ask God, what is your Jericho right now? Maybe it is something in your life, something in your family, a situation that feels impossible, but is in fact not impossible to God. Are you willing to walk with God, trusting that he can break down the walls and defeat whatever evil it is that you face? Let me just give you some time with God to hear him speak. What is the Jericho that you are facing? Lord God, we pray for all these situations which people have named before you. For the personal Jerichos that they are facing. Lord, we pray for our local communities, for this town of Wallingford, for the surrounding villages, for the places we live and work. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that strongholds would be broken, that we would see your transforming work, at your transforming power at work, now and in the coming week. that we would see strongholds broken, that situations would begin to shift. Lord, help us be brave. Help us to be willing to give all of our lives to you. Lord, help us, whatever it is that you're calling us to do, whether that's individually or corporately, may we hear your call. May we know that you are a God who loves us and whose grace is sufficient for any situation that we've been involved in, anything that we face, that you love us, that you're calling us back to you, that you want all of our lives. You want us to give all of it to you. Lord, please be with each one of us, we pray, and help us to know your victorious power in our lives and in the deep-rooted problems and situations that we're aware of. May we see your kingdom come. Amen.